voice today and stops learning tomorrow is uneducated the day after. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. For those of you who might be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through him, there's one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
Well, we are not here to teach. We are here to seriously provoke your thinking, according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. We look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the Spirit. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and want a Christian Questions travel mug, this is what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net.
And if you do have a Christian question or want to reopen a previously aired program, give us a call, write us, let us know, and we'll see what we can do. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Fred, the guy behind the board. Fred, are you there?
Yes, I am. Where are you guys?
We're not there, that's for sure. Well, folks, we want to welcome you to this hour of our program. And Fred, we are at a remote location.
Is it a secret location or?
Not exactly, but we are actually at a Bible conference in Plainfield, Connecticut. And we have a guest this morning here with us, Jonathan.
That's right, we do.
Ken Rossin is here. Good morning, Ken.
Good morning to you all.
And we'll get back to Ken in a minute. First of all, Jonathan, let's just give a quick recap of last week and then get started with this week.
Okay, Rick. Last week, our subject was, does God sanction slavery?
And we had quite a discussion on that.
Yes, we did.
Quite a look at the Old Testament version of slavery according to Jewish law versus the Roman version of slavery versus slavery that as we know of it in the 20th century and so forth, and found out that God's version of slavery was very, very different than what we're
sure
used
was.
To. And it did not include the beating up on and the manipulation and the hurting of people. It was more of a servitude.
That's right.
And
also we found that it's also part of the family, really.
Yeah, in many cases that was true. And we want to thank Julius and Don for calling in last week, helping to make that program quite lively, I might add.
Yes, they did.
Hey, excuse me, Rick.
Yes.
Jonathan needs to get a little closer.
All right, thanks. So, Jonathan, what is the question for this week?
All right, Rick, our question is, should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And our theme text is found in Psalms 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee.
And, Jonathan, the Middle East is the world hotbed of violence and unrest. Israel is in the middle of this whole thing. And you have to ask yourself a lot of questions. Who's right? Who's wrong? Why do some Arab countries want Israel to be obliterated? Why is there such tension between so many? Does God have anything to do with any of this? This morning, we're going to take a closer look at the role that Israel plays in the Middle East conflicts, and world conflicts for that matter, from a biblical and prophetic standpoint. Will there ever be peace in Jerusalem, and should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And folks, if you do have a call... if you do have a thought, you can call us. Let's get that right at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. And Jonathan, as I mentioned, we have Ken Rossin with us this morning.
Yes, we do.
And Ken, where are you from? What do you do?
Well, my residence is Edison, New Jersey. When I'm there, I've been a minister of the Bible Students Congregation of New Brunswick for over 50 years. For the past 30 years, I have been traveling around North America and Europe, lecturing on the Middle East and God's plan for the Middle East, God's peace plan for the Middle East, actually. And you think of, well, they certainly need peace over there. And I've had the pleasure of traveling many, many times to Israel, having meetings with the various government leaders of Israel, prime ministers, as well as members of their parliament, their Knesset, as it's called over there. And I have a very good relationship with them. And just to show that I have somewhat of a balanced outlook on what is going on in the Middle East, one of my good friends is a Professor Pelosi, who is a Islamic cleric, a sheikh of the largest mosque in the world. It's situated in Rome, Italy. And he is heading up a growing number of Islamic clergy around the world, even several in Egypt and other Middle East countries that realize the Palestinian campaign and effort to take over the historic land of Israel is not even biblical according to their Quran. And there is a turning tide in the sentiment among many leaders of the Islamic religion favoring Israel's right to the land in the Middle East. And I'm very pleased to have this friendship with Professor Pelosi. And for the listening audience, I would like to make an offer of a free video. It's entitled Israel Fulfilling Bible Prophecy, God's Peace Plan for the Middle East. And anybody who would like this free video, it's an hour long, just call into the program here, and you will be sent a free video. Or what would be better, to write?
They can call in or they can write us. And Jonathan, again, the address is...
It is P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, and just title it Christian Questions.
And, well, good. Ken, you've already said a mouthful, and you just got started talking about Islam and Israel together in the same sentence. Generally stirs, gets the hair on the back of people's necks standing up. So we're going to get into all of that. And one other thing, Jonathan, about Ken before we get started is I've known Ken pretty much for all of my life. And he was one of the individuals who was kind of like a spiritual father to me. And Ken, I remember at the Bible youth camp, sitting around the campfire many evenings, 12 or 13 years old, maybe not quite understanding everything you were saying, but understanding that what you were saying had a tremendous impact, and realizing that there was something serious that I wanted to know more about. And so... Ken is goes way back for me in terms of his scriptural knowledge and understanding and compassion.
Well, Rick, we have three questions for consideration. And the first question is, where did the animosity between Israel and her neighbors come from?
And Jonathan, these three questions, we want to go through these three questions relatively quickly, just because this is groundwork, because we really want to get into some serious issues of today. So that first question on the animosity between Israel and her neighbors, the second question, by way of introduction, is who really has rights to the land of Israel?
And the third question, whose city is Jerusalem? Is it Jewish? Is it Muslim? Is it Christian?
So, Ken, let's get started. Where, you know, it's almost like you have the situation between siblings that don't get along. You know, it's mine. No, it's mine. No, he hit me first. No, he hit me first. Where did this animosity between Israel and seems like everybody who's around them, where did it start? Why is it there?
Well, we could go all the way back biblically to the time of Abraham. And God gave Abraham a promise that if he would leave his dwelling place in Chaldea, that he and travel to a land that God would show him, that he would give him that land for himself and also his descendants eternally. And that would be the land of Israel, which is the land of Israel now. And he said that this land would be belong to his seed, and thee and thy seed also shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The seed would have the land, Now, there is a dispute between the Muslims and the Jews. The Muslims claim that the promised seed came through Ishmael. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but the scriptures show that the promise came through the line of Isaac.
Okay, now who's older, Ishmael or Isaac?
Ishmael was older but he was not actually the son of Abraham and Sarah that God promised they would have a son.
Okay.
He was the son of a handmaiden, a servant of Sarah, actually, because Sarah could not have children. She thought she could help God out.
That's generally not a good idea, huh?
But that concept has been down through the ages, you know, and I think this has been one of the problems of the Christian church. They have wanted to try to help God out from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
So that was not recognized by God. Israel did not recognize Ishmael as the seed through which the promised land would be given. But there was strife, great strife. Ishmael persecuted and harassed Isaac continually, so that God told Abraham, actually...
Now, that's when they were children?
Children, yes.
So it was kind of like a sibling rivalry.
It was.
Okay.
But God took sides, and he had Abraham put Ishmael out of his family. Then you had Abraham and his son Isaac. Isaac grew up. Abraham died, and the Abrahamic promise would come through the line of Isaac now, and Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and you had this sibling. But the promise was to come, God directed it, overruled it, that it would come through the lineage of Jacob. That's an indirect back, you know, where there was animosity between the origin of the Arabs and, of course, the origin of the Jewish nation. But their direct point of animosity is the time of Muhammad.
Okay, all right, and that we'll need to develop that some. Go ahead.
And Ken, wasn't there a promise given to Ishmael or something told about him?
Yes, Ishmael was promised that he would be the head of a great nation. And the Arab nation, especially from the Arabian Peninsula, is that great nation that Ishmael would have as his seed.
So you do have then, summing up, God's promise was supposed to go through Isaac. Ishmael was there in his place. God put him out of the pathway of the promise, if you will, but gave him an alternative promise to be that of a great nation. And you said that the main animosity stems from Muhammad.
Yes.
And that's where Islam actually has its beginning.
Yes.
So what we want to do, Fred, at this point, let's take a break.
Okay.
But what we want to do at this point is begin to discover how this animosity between Islam and the Jews began.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bible. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Subject of segment, should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we have with us Ken Rawson, who has a lot of experience with not only biblical perspective, but actual physically with Israel and dealing with some of the issues that are going on over there. And Ken, before the break, you said that the real true animosity in the Middle East really stems from the advent of Muhammad. So why don't we pick up with that and explain yourself.
All right. You know that there's a great large peninsula in the Middle East that's called Saudi Arabia. That name Saudi Arabia is of recent vintage, actually in the late 1920s. It was just known as the Arabian Peninsula for centuries before that. And this is where the seed of Ishmael lived. But it was a group of a large number of different Arab tribes, each headed by a tribe chief. And they were bickering and quarreling and fighting all the time. The main city in that Arabian peninsula was Mecca, as it is today. Now, Muhammad had a, I'll say, dream, not that he received a dream from an outside source, but he just developed this idea that he could unify all the tribes and become the head and ruler of all the Arabian Peninsula. And one of his points of strategy was to develop a new religion and to force this religion or convert, either way, the different tribes on the Arabian Peninsula to accept this religion, and this would unify them, and he would be the ruler of the Arabian Peninsula.
All right, now, what period of time are you talking about?
We're talking about the early 1600s A.D.
Okay.
So, where are they going to get this religion from? Well, I guess he felt it was, he knew it wasn't, but he claimed it was a revelation from Allah. But actually, he copied much of the Jewish religion and rituals. Their worship day was the seventh day, Sabbath, and many of the holidays that he incorporated into this new Islamic religion were Jewish holidays. He just took it out of the Jewish Bible. And he started this conquest. Well, it came to the point that he was ready to take Mecca, but he needed a larger army. And your two main cities, the largest Mecca, Medina was the second largest, and in Medina, there was a very large Jewish community. And Muhammad went to the leaders of the Jewish community, and he says, if you Jews join with me in the taking and conquering of Mecca, you will have a special place in the future of Saudi Arabia. But it will be under our new religion.
There's always a catch.
And Allah is the God. Well, the Jews refused. Well, it began back then. The whole Jewish population of Medina was slaughtered because Muhammad was so angry. And he changed his religion. The Sabbath no longer was the seventh day. It was the sixth day, Friday. So that's why the Muslim people are called the Friday people, the Jews, the Saturday people, and the Christians, the Sunday people. And he changed the holidays and incorporated the pagan holidays, the different tribes of that were historic with the different tribes in the, on the Arabian Peninsula. And from this point on, pre-Mecca, conquering of Mecca, the Quran that he had written up to this point spoke very favorably of the Jews, that God gave the land through Moses to the Jewish people, and that at end times they would be regathered back to their land. After he slaughtered off the Jews of Medina and unified the Arabian Peninsula, what he wrote in the Quran now was very nasty towards the Jews. They were filthy people. They were pigs. They were to be killed. And that in the last days, God would send out the Muslim worshippers to kill all the Jews. And according to this, the Jews would be hiding behind trees, and the tree would sell a shout out, there's a dirty Jew hiding here, so that the Muslims could kill the Jewish people. But that's where this animosity began.
So, now, you mentioned a number of things, and one thing you mentioned that in the Quran you're seeing writings like this. Were there some writings in the Quran that were written before that change?
Yes.
Because I've spoken with Muslims that, mm-hmm. that talk about the Jews in a very respectful fashion.
Mm-hmm.
And that's
mm-hmm.
sort of early Quran writing versus mm-hmm. later Quran writing.
Mm-hmm. And my dear good friend, Professor Pelosi, he speaks of them in a very, very respectful manner.
They speak of them as people of the book, I think.
Yes, and he, you know, I can give you a whole list of scripture quotations where he speaks very, from the Quran, during that period of time, that speak very favorably of the Jewish people.
So what you're saying then, Ken, is that in and, you know, we're talking about the Peace of Jerusalem, but to understand that, we have to understand where the problems come from. And so far we've established that there was an animosity of sorts between Isaac and Ishmael, which was long before, I mean, thousands of years before. Nations grew out of these two individuals, and when Muhammad came on the scene much later, and this is much later after Christ, and put the Quran together, originally there was a tolerance one for the other, but as circumstances developed, his perspective on Israel changed, and that's where you have this great animosity that we see now, and it's pretty serious in some cases. And obviously, from your comments at the beginning of the program, all Muslims are not anti-Israel, but obviously we've seen the work and the efforts of those who are. Not only anti-Israel, but it seems like anti-everybody else, just trying to wipe out the world. And we understand that's just a hideous misrepresentation of any God anywhere. So Ken, now that you've put that together, let's talk just for a few minutes about the land of Israel. And we're going to get into a little bit of the Palestinian issue here. Because you had mentioned, again, earlier in the program, that God gave Abraham the land of Israel, and I wrote it down, the way you said it was as an eternal inheritance. Israel did not live in the land of Israel for a long time. What gave them, how did it happen? Whose land is it? Is it really theirs? I mean, can we take God's word for it on that? And where do the Palestinians fit? Are they being uprooted and thrown out?
Okay, you have a lot of little questions there. Large questions. Well, as we said, the land was promised to the seed of Abraham. And although they had mishaps, and although even under God's arrangement, they were punished and they were expelled from the land, they lived in the land up until A.D. 70, with minor disruptions, approximately 2,000 years. And then they were dispersed for the what we call the last 2,000 years, the Christian Age. But it wasn't a total dispersion. There has always been a continual lineage of Jews living in the Promised Land. There is an unbroken lineage of Jews living in Jerusalem and Hebron, especially. And Hebron, by the way, is where Abraham originally dwelt. So you have this unbroken lineage. There's no such thing that you had a period of time in which no Jews dwelt in the land.
Let's stop there on that point, because that's a point I think that a lot of people don't realize or would be new to them, that you're saying that you have an unbroken line of Israel in the land of Israel, albeit relatively small.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, now, there are biblical rights of who is to have the land. There are historic rights, and there are legal rights according to an international law.
Okay, biblical.
And Israel has all three.
All right, wait a minute now. I got to write these down so I don't forget them. Biblical, historic, and legal?
Yes.
Okay.
According to international law.
All right. The biblical rights, I think you've established. Okay? When God says this is the way it's going to be forever, I think we can all, pretty much, most of us anyway, listening, can take that to the bank, that that's the way it's supposed to be from a biblical standpoint.
Okay, let me just interrupt here.
Go ahead.
because we have a problem even with some Christians. There are Christian denominations that say, well, Israel's biblical rights ceased because they were disobedient, they rejected Jesus, therefore they were replaced by the Christian church, and all of the Old Testament promises of eternal blessing were transferred to the Christians, and this is called replacement theology.
Okay.
Just several quick scriptural lines of reasoning that disproves that. In Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33, the prophet Jeremiah makes the observation that as long as the sun and the moon regulate day and night, the land of Israel will belong to the Jewish people. God will never change that promise. If he does, the sun and the moon will cease to rule day and night, and we know that's never going to happen.
Okay.
So the promise to the Jewish people to have the land is eternal. And although the majority of the Jews were dispersed during the Christian age, the last 2,000 years, the scriptures speak of a regathering in which they will no more be pulled out or rooted out of their land.
Okay, and we're going to, I want you to hold that thought on the side because we want to come back to that later on.
Okay.
Because that's an important perspective, especially when we look at today's world events and the unrest. And, you know, what you're basically saying is, according to that prophecy, you can give a sense of how the end result is going to end up. And so let's hang on to that one. Anything else on the biblical perspective of Israel land being Israel's forever?
Well, there are scriptures to that effect, but we'll develop those more when we get into the prophetic aspect, and it becomes self-evident at that point.
Okay.
Okay, let's just get into the historical.
All right.
I think it was 1977 or 1978. Arafat swaggered into the UN by invitation. The first individual in the history of the UN that was able to take guns with him into the UN building. He had a revolver on each hip. He swaggers down the aisle, gets on the podium, and there's a standing ovation. All the delegates of the UN. And he starts out a speech by saying that the Zionist invasion began in the 1800s and disrupted a culture of historic value and culture that dated back to the 600s A.D. in an agricultural culture that just was plush with green all over Palestine.
Sounds nice.
You believe that one? I'll tell you another one. Okay, let's see what history records about this. There are a number of travelers, noted personalities, who traveled in Palestine, the 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s, and I'd just like to make a few quotes from their observation of what the land of Palestine was at that time.
Okay, so this is a couple of hundred years then before Arafat makes his statement.
That's right. In 1738, Thomas Shaw observed the land of barrenness from want of inhabitants, unquote. In 1885, Constantine Volney recorded the population of the three main cities. Jerusalem had a population of 1,200. Bethlehem, a population of 600, and Hebron, a population of 800. In 1835, Lamartine wrote, quote, outside the city of Jerusalem, we saw no living object heard no living sound. A complete, eternal silence reigns in the town, in the highways, and in the country, the tomb of a whole people. Now, in 1857, the British Consul of Palestine, James Finn, reported, quote, "The country is in a considerable degree empty of inhabitants, and therefore its greatest need is that of a body of population," unquote. And the thrilling thing is that shortly after, within 50 years after he made this statement, the body of population came, and that was the Jewish people. But there was a sad need. Now, others speak of the barrenness of the land. In fact, the British Royal Commission that met in 1937 to try to solve the problems between the bickering of the Arabs back then and the Jews in the land, and they were very pro-Arab. But they recorded that the land was barren and desolate because it was abused by the Arabs. They had no interest, long interest in the land, and they just wandered in and out, and in the process, they just caused the land to become a barren wilderness with their sheep. They just took away all the topsoil as a result of the grazing. Arabs would put up a tent next to a building, a permanent building, and they'd tear down that permanent building and use it for firewood and live in a tent. So here's the Royal Commission, who was pro-Arab, and they were siding with the, you know, future what should be done with the Palestine, but they readily admitted that the barren wilderness of Palestine was because of the Arabs' lack of respect for that land and no desire to make it their permanent habitation.
Okay, Ken, we need to go into a break. So let's take a break at this point. So we're beginning to develop the story of the land of Israel and finding out that the Palestinians might not be the Palestinians.
This is Jonathan and Rick, Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And, Jonathan, we're going through this discussion, and really it's quite fascinating to look at history through the eyes of historical record rather than through the eyes of storytelling.
Excuse me, Rick, we have a phone call.
Okay, Fred, hold that 1 second. After we take the call, Jonathan, I think it would be good to just to get directly to the question. So, Ken, I'm going to ask you the question now. We'll take the phone call. We'll come back to it. Are the Palestinians the Palestinians? Okay, Fred, let's go to the call.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Gentlemen, good morning. This is Julius.
Good morning, Julius.
What a fascinating and timely subject. And my answer would be, yes, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it's so obvious from the biblical record that to pray for the peace of Jerusalem indirectly and otherwise, we would be praying for the peace of the whole world through biblical testimony. I'm fascinated by the knowledge of Mr. Rosens on the history of how the Palestinian issue developed and so forth. I have different things to share, but I'd rather refrain from much comment. I'd rather hear from Mr. Rosen. He's much more better versed than I am on it. But anyway, just one interesting couple of quick points. Number one, without the Jews, without Israel, we would have no Bible. Think about it. from the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments, the Gospels, and all of in between, there would be no Bible without the Jews. And number two, one of the greatest miracles of the 20th century has been the return of the Jews to their homeland and be established as a nation against overwhelming odds. So in any case, I'm going to stop right there. And I'm so fascinated to hear Mr. Ross on what his knowledge is on this issue. I want to thank you, and also may I claim a video? I'd like to get a video that Mr. Rosen's offered at the beginning.
Well, we can take care of that.
Okay. God bless. Thank you for sharing. Have a good day.
Well, thank you for calling, Julius. We appreciate your input.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, Jonathan, we want to get right back to it. And Ken, I mean, we're asking now, actually what is a very serious question, because in today's world, the Palestinian-Israeli conflict is world renowned. It's been going on for years and years and years and years. And your recalling of history was very plain, that there was not a general inhabitants in the land of Israel. And the only conclusion I can draw from what you said is that the Palestinians aren't the Palestinians by nature. Explain that, because that's nearly heretical in terms of world perspective today.
That's very true. Okay, let's back up to the 1600s again. Muhammad invented or created the Islamic religion, and he felt that the Muslims should just conquer the world. He, through military power, he consolidated the Arabian Peninsula, and after his death, inspired by his writing, the Quran, the Arab just poured out of the Arabian Peninsula and just conquered the whole Middle East. They went conquered all North Africa as far as to the Atlantic Ocean. They went, that's west. They went east as far as India. And they just conquered all of this territory in Palestine, or what is called Palestine, was called Palestine for a while. The land of Israel was also conquered. And then you had the Crusades, and that was the purpose of the Crusades, to take the land back from the infidels, and especially to take Jerusalem back from the infidels. Now, there was a period of about 100 years that the Arabs actually ruled Jerusalem and the land, and then there was a seesaw back and forth between the Crusades and some other peoples that we won't go into. But even during that period of 100 years, when they were under absolute Arab rule, one of their greatest Arab historians wrote lamenting that every place you go in Jerusalem, all you see is Jews and Christians. And nobody's in the mosque. There are no Arabs in the mosque to speak of. And 500 years later, you have Arab historians writing that the culture that governs the land is the Jewish culture, even though they were an extreme minority at this time. So between the period of the Arabs losing the land after that 100-year period, and the 1800s, yes, there were Arabs in the land, but they wandered in and out. It was considered a backwaters territory. And when the economy in Syria or some of the other nations, Arab nations, got poor, people would wander down to Palestine. Arabs would wander down to Palestine. And when the economy got better back in their homeland, they would go back. So there's no continuity of rootage, of no an Arab people that just century after century after century, that lineage lived in Palestine.
So you're saying then that the Arabs that moved into the land, if I understand what you're saying, there would be group A that would sort of drift in and then maybe drift out, and group B would drift in and drift out, and group C would drift in and drift out, but it wasn't group A there generation after generation.
With a minor exception of a few families.
Okay.
Don't date back all of that way, but maybe a couple hundred years.
Okay.
All right, now we get to modern times, and after World War I, Turkey, whose empire, the Ottoman Empire, controlled Palestine for approximately, from 1510 to the end of World War I, Turkey lost the war. So the whole Turkish Empire was up for grabs. So the Arabs asked for a greater Syrian state that would include Palestine as the southern part of Syria, and the Jews asked for the land that is theirs historically. So you had this conflict. Well, actually, it's interesting at this point that the ruler of Mecca, Sheikh Hussein, made an agreement with his through his son Faisal that the Jews could have the southern part of Syria, which is Palestine, for a national homeland. And
when was this?
Okay, I'm going over a lot of detail very quickly.
No, I know. I just want to give me a general
all right. Date. All right. Now, England diplomacy was divide and conquer and make promises to everybody and not fulfill them. So to get the support of an Arab legion in World War I, they promised the Arabs Greater Syria, an independent state of Greater Syria, if the Allies won the war and Turkey and Germany lost. They promised the Jews, through the Balfour Declaration, that they could have a national home in Palestine. Well, Palestine was the southern part of this greater Syria.
Right.
So, when Sheikh Hussein finds out about the Balfour Declaration, he sends his son Faisal to Lloyd George, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and saying, well, what are you doing here? You promised us a greater Syria, and now you're giving the southern part to the Jews. And Lloyd George says to Faisal, he says, you go and talk with Chaim Weizmann, because Chaim Weizmann was the one that worked with Balfour to have the Balfour Declaration that there would be a Jewish state. So Faisal got together with Chaim Weizmann, and they just clicked. Faisal says, look, we're cousins. Let's stop this fighting. No, we've been fighting since the time of Abraham. There's plenty of room here for both of us. The Jews can come and settle in Palestine, southern Syria, and we'll have the rest of Syria, and the Jews will have their homeland. Well, there's some interesting developments of what happened historically back there that changed all of this. England, under the pressure of France says to England, who are you to be making all the decisions what's going to happen to the land in the Middle East? We want a part of the pie.
Sounds like today, doesn't it?
So England says, okay, you can take care of Syria. Oh, now you have this problem. Syria was promised by England to Faisal to be a king of a greater Syria. So Faisal raises an army, and he's going to take Syria. Well, this is ridiculous. He marches into across the border of Syria, and he's booted out the same day. He's no match for the French army. But now this agreement between Faisal and Weizmann just fell apart.
So this is around the World War I era.
This is actually up through 1919.
Okay.
But the League of Nations ratified the Balfour Declaration in 1921 that the Jews were to have a national state in Palestine, and Britain was appointed as the mandate power that would develop the land of Palestine and prepare it for a Jewish state. So that is the legal right of the Jews to the land under international law. And interestingly enough, any resolution that is passed by the UN that counters or contradicts anything in the League of Nations mandate, Article 80 of the UN Charter says that the UN cannot nullify any ruling or resolution made by the League of Nations. So nothing that the UN does really takes away from Israel's right established by the League of Nations to that land.
So this land that you're talking about is what we've been referring to as Palestine. And so when you put that all together, for the last 85 years or so, you've had this legal, world-recognized legal setup in place that says Palestine belongs to the Jewish nation.
Yes.
Now, see, folks, I don't know how many of you know that. I don't know how many of you are aware that that ever existed. And you see, you know, Jonathan, the problem that we have now is we live in an era where changing our minds on things and doing it a different way is just really easy.
Oh, that happens all the time.
But when you have such things that are essentially cast in stone, it changes the perspective, and all of the bickering that happens after the fact that something is cast in stone really ought to be somehow or other nullified. Ken, why doesn't anybody mention that? I mean, why is it that the first time I'm hearing of this is from you here when this is a historical fact?
Excuse me, Rick. We've got 1 minute to music.
Okay, you know what? We're going to hold that question. That's what we're going to do. Because the other thing I wanted to mention at the end of this hour and getting ready for the second hour, Ken, the reason we chose the scripture about praying for the peace of Jerusalem is just a couple of weeks ago, there was a Christian day of prayer on Sunday, October 3rd. This was a worldwide event. There were 50,000 Christian churches that participated in this event. There were prayers offered up in Jerusalem. There were members of the Knesset there. This was a big thing, and it was praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And we really want to, in the second hour, begin to develop getting into what is that all about. Are we supposed to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem? When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what are you really praying for? Does the Bible outline events that are going to lead to the peace of Jerusalem? Is there trouble first? Is peace right around the corner? Those are the kinds of things we want to get into. But in the last 15 or 20 seconds here, do you have any final comments on where we've been before we take our break?
Yes. The term Palestinian is of recent vintage.
Okay, you know what? We're going to need to wrap this up. We're talking about Israel, the Middle East, conflict, the Palestinians, and the question is, should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Who's who and what's what? Stay with us in the second hour. This is Jonathan and Rick for Christian Questions. What's going on in Israel? We'll be back with Ken Rossin after the news and all that, but until then, think about it.
Seeking for access, seeking for
civilization is always in danger when those who have never learned to obey are given the right to command. Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking, meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And Jonathan, what is on tap this morning? We got something going here.
We sure do. Our question, Rick, is should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? And our theme text is found in Psalms 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee.
And Jonathan, we have with us Ken Rawson as our guest. And I would say that in the first hour, Ken, you gave us a real history lesson on the background behind some of the troubles in the Middle East, the heritage of the peoples involved in the troubles, who's who. You sort of separated out the rightful owners, if you will, of the land of Israel. And some of the things you said at the end of the first hour were maybe shocking is a good word. you talked about the idea that Palestine doesn't belong to what we know as the Palestinians. You gave three lines of reasoning on that, a biblical line of reasoning, a historical line of reasoning, and a legal line of reasoning. And in that legal line of reasoning, the thing you said at the end of the first hour was that the League of Nations had put Israel's name on Israel. And basically that was something that could not be negated or changed. Nobody knows that. And we were talking right at the end of the first hour about the Palestinians not being the real Palestinians. And that's a loaded statement. So why don't we pick up with that? What do you mean by that?
All right. Let's just back up. France was given domain over the territory of Syria. France set up an independent Arab state of Syria that in our day was led by Assad and now his son. Okay, the Arabs that were living in the territory of the land of Israel and or Palestine by the name, Palestine was given as a modern name to the land by the British. Its historic name, that's a story in itself. But the Arabs that lived in Palestine after 1919 and the failure of the greater Syrian Arab state, they were still looking for, working for Palestine eventually being made a part of southern Syria, which was Syria now being an Arab state. So from 1919 to the 1950s, the Arabs and the Arab leaders in Palestine never referred to the Arabs living in Palestine as Palestinians. They referred to them as southern Syrians. They were all southern Syrians. Now, on May 31, 1956, Shakari, who was the first head of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, not Arafat, before the UN, Shakari said, "It is common knowledge that Palestine is nothing but southern Syria." Assad, who for many years was the president of Assyria, told later PL leader Arafat, quote, "You do not represent Palestine as much as we do. Never forget this point. There is no such thing as a Palestinian people. There is no Palestinian entity. There is only Syria. You are an integral part of the Syrian people. Palestine is an integral part of Syria. Therefore, it is we, the Syrian authorities, who are the true representatives of the Palestinian people." And I can give you quote after quote after quote by Arab leaders in Palestine and throughout the Middle East who said that the Arabs in Palestine were only Arabs that came from all of the other Arab states and immigrated to Palestine, and they were not Palestinians, but they are part of the greater Arab nation. But here's the clincher. In 1994, January 3rd edition of Time magazine, they had an article on the Palestinians and Arafat, and they observed that it was not until Arafat propagandized the Arabs in Palestine, or the former land of Israel, to think of themselves as Palestinians for political purposes, to make a claim on the land as Palestinian rights. But even Time magazine says this was a molded concept that Arafat imposed upon the Arabs in Palestine to advance his cause. And they were never known as Palestinians before this, and they never called themselves Palestinians before the 1990s.
You know, and when we think about that, listening to that, again, folks, think about what we are used to as interpreted fact. We're used to the Palestinians and the Israelis going at each other. And, in fact, the Palestinians were not a recognized name or a recognized people ever before Arafat. I mean, Ken, that's pretty much what you're saying.
Yes. Actually, it was 1990s that the article was in Time. It was from the 1960s that Arafat had imposed this concept.
Right. And isn't it true also that Israel's newspaper, the Jerusalem Post, was originally called the Palestinian Post?
That's right. And when I take groups to Israel, we have Jewish leaders speak to us, and this is the first thing they say. Here's a Jewish leader. I'm a Palestinian. I was born here. He says the Arabs claim to be Palestinians. We were here before they were, and we were calling ourselves Palestinians before they did.
See that again, folks. I hope you're getting the import of this, because that puts an entirely different slant on what we see happening in the Middle East. So we've got that established, and whether you agree with it or not, or like it or not, I mean, facts are facts, and history is history. And the key is to look at history not from the sense of what you wanted to say, but from the sense of what actually happened. And we've gone through a lot of history for the first hour and a quarter of the program. Ken, let's switch gears a little bit. Now we put all of that away. We're talking, we mentioned at the end of the first hour this idea of praying for the peace of Jerusalem and this massive Christian movement that culminated this past October 3rd with these prayers going up for Jerusalem that were out of Jerusalem, as well as praying and out of churches. Some 50,000 churches were participating in this. What was that all about? What are they praying for? And then give us I know I'm asking you a lot of little questions again. And then give us a perspective on what you think praying for the peace of Jerusalem means to you.
All right. This was quite a rally, and it's quite a phenomena that is going on. The Christian church is divided over the issue of Israel and the Jewish rights to the land of Israel. You have the traditional churches who have replacement theology, and they say all the Old Testament promises to the Jewish people were forfeited because they rejected Jesus, and these promises apply to the Christians. But now you have among the born-again Christian movement many who are very supportive of Israel because they feel that prophecy is being fulfilled and Israel, the Jewish people, are to return to the land of Israel, and that Jesus will actually reign 1,000 years on earth with Jerusalem as the capital. This is what many born-again Christians believe.
Yes, so, sitting on a throne in Israel.
That's right.
Right.
Now, they're right to a certain degree. Jesus' capital of the kingdom will be in Jerusalem. And we won't go into our theological differences and biblical differences with them at this point. So they are very supportive, and they're as much as possible trying to work with the Jewish leaders in Israel to prosper the Jewish state. So there was this massive rally, and it was good. You know, there are scriptures that admonish us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it's not that peace is going to come any sooner as a result of this prayer. There's two kind of prayers for Christians. There are petitions where we ask God for certain blessings and protection in our individual life. But then there are what I call mainline prayers, like, you know, the Jesus in his prayer, he says, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Christians have been praying that for 2,000 years, and it hasn't happened yet. It
hasn't come any faster.
But it's going to happen. And these are what I call not petition prayers for blessings that we expect to be fulfilled immediately, but prayers that God has requested that we utter to bring us into harmony with his arrangement. That's why we pray for the kingdom, to come in harmony in our hearts with the ideals of the kingdom and the purpose of the kingdom.
So those prayers are to get us on God's track in our thinking. It's not going to change his doings.
It's not going to change his time.
Timing.
That's the main point.
Okay, got
it. So it's wonderful. Whoever prays for the peace of Jerusalem, I think that's wonderful. They, to that degree, are coming into closer heart harmony with God's arrangement, because there will be peace in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will become the capital of Christ's kingdom on earth.
All right. Now, listen. So you're essentially making a prediction. Now, and we're going to get into what you're basing that prediction on, because this is not Ken Rossin speaking, because I know you. You're repeating a biblical perspective, but you're saying unequivocally that there will be peace in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that we know of on planet Earth. This is not a heavenly Jerusalem somewhere in heaven. You're saying in the physical city of Jerusalem, you're calling that the capital of planet Earth.
Yes.
Okay, just wanted to clarify that. Go ahead, you can continue. Just want to make sure everybody understands that we're talking about the place that everybody knows about. Go ahead.
In answer to your original question, should we be praying for the peace of Jerusalem?
Yes.
Now, there's a lot of things that God is doing in the land of Israel at this time that is working up and towards the peace of Jerusalem. But certain things have to be accomplished in the land before peace will come and before Christ's kingdom will be set up.
Okay, so there's a set of catches that we have to go through.
Yes.
All right, we're getting up to a point where we need to be taking a break. Folks, Frederick, let's hit the break. We're talking about now Bible prophecy that's looking forward rather than looking backward at history, see what's really going to be happening in the Middle East.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bible. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782. 443-WSUB. And Rick, before we get going again, I wanted to remind our listeners that our guest Ken Rossin has offered a free video offer, which is titled Israel Fulfilling Bible Prophecy. And all you need to do to receive that free video is write to us here at Christian Questions at P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 066320. Again, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320. And a lot about what we're talking about is on that video.
Yeah, a lot of the history that Ken talked about in the first hour, which was, frankly, kind of overwhelming.
It really was.
Because
yeah.
There was so much there. A lot of it is in that video, along with a lot of Bible prophecy put into some perspective. So a fascinating look at world history unfolding right in front of us. And Ken, you've made some, again, you've all morning you've been making very dramatic statements. And just before the break, you made a statement about Israel becoming the capital of the world, and there will be peace Jerusalem rather being the capital of the world, and there will be peace in Israel. So how, you said there are things that have to happen first. Take it from there.
Yes. We have already seen in our lifetime, and actually since 1878, many prophecies that show that God is working in the land of Israel on behalf of the Jewish people. Now I'm going to start out with one, and I'm going to not quote it or paraphrase it. I'm going to read it from the Bible so you know it is exactly the word of God, and I'm not adding to or taking from. We have an interesting prophecy in Jeremiah, the 16th chapter, verses 14 through 18. Quote, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said that the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the land whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon their ways. First I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land." All right, the Lord says that he's going to punish the Jewish people because they were disobedient, and he speaks of that as a double punishment. Very quickly, double punishment, the thought in the Hebrew here is Mishnah, and it's an equal portion. The nation of Israel had great favor from God from the death of Jacob until A.D. 33. And when Jesus pronounced, "Her house was left unto them desolate because they had been disobedient to God in many respects." So shortly after that, especially A.D. 70, the second great dispersion of the Jews out of the land began. But their double punishment began in A.D. 33 when Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate," and the period of favor was 1845 years, so 1845 years added to A.D. 33 brings us to 1878. What happened? The Berlin Congress of Nations, in which the first and only Jew to be Prime Minister of Great Britain, Disraeli, was the leading figure at the Berlin Congress of Nations. And as a result of that conference, the Jews for the first time were given the right for centuries to buy land and settle permanently in the land.
Okay, so let me just back up here, because you just covered 3,600 years or really fast. So what you said basically is at the time of Christ, A.D. 33, Jesus made a proclamation. He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And he was talking to the Jewish nation prophetically, saying that a period of disfavor was about to begin. And you're saying you can measure that period of disfavor because the prophecy said it would be an equal portion. So they had favor. So if you go back in time from when Jesus was on the scene, you said 1845 years, you're showing a period of favor. And the equal portion would be the same amount of time, moving forward 1845 years. And you're marking that, just by simple addition, at 1878 with Benjamin Disraeli and Berlin Congress of Nations, giving Jews the right to buy land in Israel.
Yeah.
Okay. Just wanted to go back over that, because that was a lot of stuff. All right, folks, if you have a thought, give us a call, a question. Give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. So we based all of that on the Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 18 prophecy. That pretty much spelled it out. All we had to do was plug in the events and understand. And you know what's amazing is you can, by simple addition, you can come to a date and look back and say, wow, there's a fulfillment of a prophecy.
Now, a thrilling thing is the confirmation. Oh, you say, well, that's your interpretation of Scripture. You come up with that date, you know. But a thrilling thing is that David Ben-Gurion who was the first prime minister of the modern state of Israel, which was founded in 1948. At the 10th anniversary of the founding of the modern state of Israel, David Ben-Gurion said in a speech that the nation of Israel did not begin 10 years ago in 1948. It began in 1878 with the pioneering work that began with the founding of Petah Tikva, which was the first settlement for the immigration of Jews from around the world to Israel.
So that was also in 1878.
That was, and Ben-Gurion said that was the beginning of the state of Israel. And Petah Tikva means door of hope. The Jews themselves recognized this was the beginning of their hope for a new state, a modern state of Israel. So Ben-Gurion verifies his biblical prophecy that singled out 1878 as the beginning of God's favor, return of favor to the Jewish people.
That's amazing. That's amazing. It's not like there's just one little thing that you're you know, trying to stretch something, but there are a number of events, historical events that occurred, and those outside of our interpretation, quote-unquote, that recognize that as a pivotal date in the history of Israel. Okay, good.
Okay, now, in this prophecy that we read in Jeremiah 16, it shows a process by which the Jewish people would be brought to the land from the four corners of the earth where they had been dispersed. It says that God would send fishers and fish them. Well, and a fisherman uses bait to entice. And we feel that the fishers are the Zionist movement that was founded by Theodore Herzl. And against the background of vicious anti-Semitism in Europe, Herzl came to the conclusion that the only hope for the Jew was having his own country.
Now, when did Theodore Herzl live?
Theodore Herzl lived in the 1890s and
okay.
Onward.
So on the heels of 1878, now you have the open door, so to speak, with the Petah Tikva, the door of hope, and now you have the fulfilling building on that, and that's where you're saying this Theodore Herzl comes in. Okay.
And the Zionist movement, they were the fishers because they used bait, enticement. They said, wouldn't it be wonderful to have our own state where we won't be persecuted anymore, where there won't be any anti-Semitism? And many Jews, as a result of the Zionist movement, returned to the land. But then it says that the Lord would permit hunters to drive them out of the land where they were settled. And we feel the hunters were, well, the greatest example of it is Hitler. But there were pogroms, persecutions of Jews before in Russia and elsewhere that motivated Jews to return to Palestine. But, no, Hitler just tried to slaughter off the Jews. And many Jews fled to Palestine, and the end result of the Holocaust was that the Gentile nations at the UN were so guilt-ridden for reneging on the League of Nations promise of a Jewish state that the UN voted that there would be a Jewish state in the land of Palestine, and it would be called the Land of Israel. So the hunters did serve a purpose. But notice they would be regathered from all the nations and from the land of the north. And I want to give a very interesting and a little humorous story about being gathered from the land of the north. Most students of Bible prophecy and most of these born-again Christians that we talked about, we agree with them, and they agree with us on the land in the north, that this is Russia, and that there would be a massive immigration of Jews from Russia because it just so happened that as a result of anti-Semitism throughout Europe, large numbers of Jews settled in Russia.
Okay.
In Russia is the land in the north of prophecy. Well, in 1990, the Jews in Russia were finally given the right. Communism banned them from going to Palestine, but now they are to the Israel. But now they were given permission to go to Israel. And there was an influx of Jews, Russian Jews, into the land. And in 1991, there was about 35,000 Russian Jews who immigrated to Israel. And I had a meeting with Prime Minister Rabin at that time, an hour and a half. And he just sat back and listened to everything I had to say. I quoted different Bible prophecies. And I said, Mr. Prime Minister, on the basis of Jeremiah 16, the Jews coming from the land in the north, from Russia, I predict that in the next 10 years, over a million Russian Jews will immigrate to Israel. Well, it just happened that Rabin represented the left, political left in Israel, and some of them were atheists. He was an atheist. He laughed. He says, a million? No way. He says, if we get 200,000, that'll be the most. Well, about a month later, I was reading a speech that he gave to the Jewish people, to the Israelis, and he says, we're going to have to turn the economy of Israel around so that we can absorb over a million Russian Jews in the next 10 years. Well, you know, the 10 years ended in 2000 A.D., and over a million Russian Jews had returned to Israel. In fulfillment of this prophecy, and there's still, regardless of what the official statistics are, 3 to 5 million Jews left in Russia, and they will be coming yet. So
that's another prediction?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Want to clarify? That's all.
Okay. Then there's many other marvelous prophecies that have been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in our lifetime. There's a beautiful one in Amos, the 9th chapter, verses 14 and 15. And I will restore again my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and notice this, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord. And this is just, well, point one. They're regathered. They will never be dispersed again. This is their land. I will no more pull them up out of their land.
So you're saying that right now, Israel is there to stay.
That's right.
Okay.
Now, this speaks of their developing the wasteland into a garden that it would become very productive. And there are many scriptures that show how that Israel would take this barren wilderness that we spoke about and bring it back to the fertility of old. And the world has marveled. World leaders have marveled what the Israelis were able to do in that barren wilderness. What nobody else could do there. Before 1878, different European corporations came and tried to work that land to no avail. But when the Jews came there, they were just so compatible with the land that and the Lord blessed them. And he blessed them in different ways. In Joel, the 2nd chapter, it speaks that during this period of punishment, you know, ancient Israel had two copious rainy seasons, the earlier form of rain and the latter rain. And Joel, the 2nd chapter, prophesied that during this period of disfavor, double punishment, that the latter rain would cease to fall altogether, and the early rain would just fall moderately. Well, when the Jews started returning from 1878 onward, by 1881, the latter rain began to fall again.
Oh, that's amazing.
And the early rain increased in its precipitation. And decade after decade after decade, the precipitation of rain in Israel has been on the increase. And what this has done to the development of the land, some areas of Israel, they produce 3 and 4 crops a year. And you can buy fruit and vegetables from Israel all over the world. Flowers, you know, the Europeans love flowers. In the morning, flowers, roses, tulips, everything are flowing out of Israel. And in the evening, these flowers are on the tables and restaurants, in hotels. The more wealthy in the people of Europe like the abundance of flowers in their homes and all these flowers. Netherlands, we know for tulips. Where do they get their tulips in the off-season? Israel.
So you're saying Israel doesn't seem to have an off-season?
No, they don't have an off-season.
Okay. Time is against us at this point. This is absolutely fascinating. Ted, let's hit a break at this point. We've talked about prophecies that got us this far. In the final segment, we're going to talk about prophecies taking us from here into the future.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Don't go away. We'll be right back with our guest, Ken Rossum. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782. 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we are having a great time here this morning. We got a history lesson in the first hour on Israel and the conflict in that area. In the second hour, we've been looking at prophecies that put us where we are, and very specific Bible prophecies that tell us what's happening in Israel up to right now. And in this last few minutes, Ken, where do we go from here? What is going to happen according to the Scriptures? What does the future hold for Israel? Is there going to be peace in Israel? What's going to have to happen first? What does the Bible say?
Well, eventually there will be peace, but the resolution of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict will be, unfortunately, by war. And this is prophesied in Scripture. You know, Micah, the 7th chapter, verse 11, it speaks of Israel being a land whose borders would be extended. You know, the peace plan that President Bush has, and that the European nations, Western European nations are backing, isn't extending Israel's borders, it's contracting
them, right.
It's shrinking them.
Yeah.
But Micah said, God's word said, their boundaries are going to be extended. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 11 speaks of the Jewish people being regathered to their land. And then in verse 14, it speaks of a war that they have with the people on the west, the Philistines. Well, you know, it's interesting. The Palestinians claim to be the Philistines. And the west, the Mediterranean is the west boundary of Israel, but the southwest, Gaza, the Gaza Strip, is on the Mediterranean coast. So there is a war in Isaiah 11:14 against the people on the west, and Israel will defeat them. And then on their eastern border, they have a war with Moab, Ammon, and Edom. Well, these are names of ancient territories that are in modern Jordan today. And actually, up until the... Again, back around 1917 through 1920, Jordan was not called Jordan. It was called Ammon. Jordan is just a modern name for Ammon and Moab and Edom. And in Isaiah 11:14, it shows that on the eastern front, Israel will have a war with Moab, Ammon, and Edom, Jordan, and the people of Jordan will obey Israel. Israel will be the victors in that war.
So, wait now. So, Israel, you're saying, again, prediction, according to Bible prophecy, Israel will conquer Jordan?
Yes.
Okay. Just want to be clear.
Now, This is, again, brought to our attention in Zephaniah, the second chapter. Verse 3 speaks of the day of God's wrath, and this is the end time. And we're living in end time. And during this end time, verses 4 through 7 speak again about Israel having a war with the people in Gaza, which are the Palestinians, and defeating them. And then verses 8 through 10 speaks of a war they will have at the same time with Ammon and Moab. Again, Jordan. These are ancient names for the modern territory of Jordan. And Israel will defeat Ammon and Moab. Why? Because it says they Moab and Ammon magnified themselves against the people of Israel and against the borders of Israel. And very quickly, when did that happen? In the 1948 war, Jordan did capture what was known as the West Bank and the old city of Jerusalem, and they just obliterated, bulldozed, knocked to the ground every evidence or trace of any Jewish culture. And that's how they magnified themselves against the borders of Israel and against the people of Israel. And the Lord will have permit Israel to defeat Jordan in recompense for that. But, you know, Israel, when it conquers, it blesses. And the conquering of these ancient, or rather these Arab territories, will result in peace. It will result in Israel helping them to prosper. And after this war, the scriptures speak of Israel dwelling peacefully for a period of time. And then there's going to be another war, an invasion, and many Christians look to this war, an invasion from the hordes of the north, Gog of Magog, with associate nations. They will invade Israel. We won't go into the reasons for it. We don't have time. But at that point, God will fight for Israel, as he fought for them in the days of old. And the kingdom of Christ will be set up, the capital in Jerusalem, and the blessings of that kingdom will flow out.
Okay, now, just to recap. So you're talking about a war, a conflict in Gaza with the Palestinians,
mm-hmm.
and you're saying defeat. The Palestinians will be defeated.
Yes.
You're saying that there's a war with Jordan, and Jordan will be defeated.
Yes.
After which, you're saying there's a period of peace.
Yes.
And that period of peace goes on, and then there's a massive invasion?
Yes, out of jealousy, because Israel will be prospering in this peace. And
is that a long period of peace?
No, we don't think it's going to be a long period of peace, and I'm not going to, you know, be a prophet and say how many days and weeks and months and years.
Oh, darn.
Because the Bible doesn't give us the exact...
Okay.
But it does indicate it's a relatively short period of time.
So then you have the invasion from the hordes of the north.
And one of the reasons for that, there's several reasons for that invasion. One is because Israel is prospering, scriptures show, whether we like it or not, that the rest of the world isn't going to be faring so well. In fact, there's going to be revolution. And economically, the rest of the world will be in a sorry state. And Israel will have developed economic prosperity and sources of wealth, mineral wealth, that the hordes of the north, Russia especially, will want to take, because Russia will be in a very economically depleted condition at this time. Secondly, it's in Ezekiel 38, it shows that the second purpose for this invasion is not only economic wealth, but to get back at the people who were once with them, the Jews that once lived.
The ones that left.
Okay, the brain drain.
Okay.
You know, the Jewish people in Russia, they were very educated. They were technicians. They were scientists, research scientists. And Russia, by world opinion, was forced in 1990 to open its doors and let these Jews migrate. And they just fled out. to get away from the tyranny of the Russians. Well, that was a tremendous brain drain. So another reason for the motivation for this attack is by Russia to get back in revenge at the Jews who left them and caused this brain drain.
Okay, so...
excuse me, Rick, we have a phone call.
Okay, why don't we take that right now because our time is a little bit short.
Welcome to Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Good morning, it's Don.
Good morning, Don.
Well, I don't think praying over for peace in Israel is a good idea.
Why is that?
Well, to whom should we pray? Quetzalcoatl, Odin, Elohim, Jove, Poseidon?
Well, Don, I think if you've been listening, the God of the Old and New Testament is the one we ought to be praying to, because that's the one where that the prophecies have been stated and have already come true, and we're just looking to future prophecies to come true as the ones in the past have come true. So there's the answer to that question.
Well, I'm twisting your nose. I couldn't resist that.
I know you are.
Bit there. But how do we know that he is any more real than any of the other gods? Well, I don't think we do.
Prophecy, Don. Prophecy.
Prophecy. Well,
look it up. Kent gave you a lot of scriptures.
God and two aspirin will cure a headache. But I think that, at best, praying is a waste of time. This is a better problem handled by man's rationality rather than man's faith.
Well,
and,
that will remain to be seen, I think.
Law is the product of man's rational mind, and among other things, law says that the people who were living there in 1946, 1947, and who fled the war in 1948 should get their land back. I don't say that they should get it back because they are Muslims or because they are Palestinians, but simply because they were human beings who owned the land, and it's still theirs. Conquering something with tanks and troops and machine guns does not make a person the rightful possessor of land.
Okay, I can understand that for, as a point. Ken, did you want to comment on that?
I'd like to make two comments on that, but before that, as far as believing in God, you know, Ben-Gurion, the first prime minister of Israel, was an atheist. But he was an avid student of the Jewish Bible, not because of faith, because he realized that it was accurate historically. And living in Israel, knowing the history of Israel as recorded in the Bible, he became a theist, a believer in God. All of these prophecies were being fulfilled. He couldn't believe it. There must be somebody behind all of this, a divine intelligence.
Well.
And Ben-Gurion, an atheist, as a result of seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, became a theist, a believer in God.
Well, there...
All right, now as far as the Palestinian people that had to flee the land, when Israel declared itself an independent state, they didn't all of a sudden boot the Arabs out of the land. Israel was attacked by six Arab nations, and the leaders of these nations sued the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem from Cairo, Egypt, broadcast into the land of Palestine, which was now the new state of Israel, to the Arabs to leave temporarily because the Arab nations' armies are going to come through and they're just going to push the Jews into sea, and if you're there, you're going to go into the sea with them. Get out of the way, and you can go back and occupy all the Jewish homes when we push them into the sea. That's where the refugees came from, and that is the big problem. But at the same time, because of the Arab animosity, far more refugees had to flee from Arab countries in the Middle East to escape imprisonment, to escape death, and their homes were confiscated by the Arab governments, all their properties. They left penniless. And what did Israel do with their Jewish refugees from Arab countries? They opened their arms and welcomed them. I would like to see the Arab countries open their arms and welcome the refugees who the Arab leaders told to leave the land of Israel when the Arab armies were coming in.
Okay. Don, listen, we've got to go because our time is short at this point. But thank you for calling.
Thank you.
Okay. And Don will call us back at another time because we like it when Don calls. Ken, we are really, really short on time. Give us the end result. You talked about periods of war, a period of peace, and then you talked about a massive invasion. You talked about God fighting for Israel. What's the end result?
Well, there's a beautiful prophecy in Zechariah 8, and I won't even take time to read it. But it says that at that time, as a result of God fighting for Israel, that 10 men, symbolically representing the Gentile nations, will take hold of him, the skirt of a Jew, and say, "We will go with you, for God is with you." And the scriptures in Isaiah 2 and in Micah 4 speaks of the law going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital of the kingdom of God. Zion will be the church of Christ that then will be reigning with Christ in fulfillment of Revelation 20. They live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And the Arabs and all the Gentile nations will be blessed through this kingdom arrangement that will emanate from Jerusalem. And the scriptures speak of that time in which there will be no more war, that the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap. The scriptures speak of, well, here's an interesting scripture. We feel that the raising of the dead will take place at that time. In John 5, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall come forth. They that have done good to a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to a resurrection of judgment." So here you have all coming forth from the graves. The good guys, the Christians, will come forth to a resurrection of life. They will be united with Christ and reign with him in this kingdom. And the bad guys, the evil, the vast majority of the world of mankind, will come forth to their resurrection. Boy, the King James Bible murders it.
Yeah, I
damnation.
Know. I know, it's not
But good. In the Greek, it's crisis, judgment, and you know a doctor will speak of the crisis time. You know, examine a patient and he says, "Well, you know, they're going to reach their crisis tomorrow morning." Doesn't mean that tomorrow morning they're going to die or definitely get better, but tomorrow morning will be the turning point.
Okay.
Excuse me, we're about 30 seconds.
Okay.
For the world of mankind will be 1,000 years of crisis. Their opportunity, their probation time to accept the Lord's arrangements and the blessings of eternity.
Okay, so thank you, Ken. That's so basically you're saying, "And they shall live happily ever after."
That's right.
And folks, as we wrap this up, Ken, I want to sincerely thank you for being with us this morning. This has been a wonderful experience. And folks, I hope you got something out of this. I hope you understand the import of what we talked about this morning. We're still offering that free video for you. Write us at Post Office Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320. We'll send you one. It has a lot of what we talked about this morning. Israel is God's time clock. We can tell what's happening in world history by looking at Israel. God has it under control. With Jonathan Rick, this is Christian Questions. And until next week, should we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Think about it.